We'll be studying Mark chapter 8 this evening, Mark chapter 8, and we'll be looking at a proclamation and a prophecy. And the proclamation, of course, is going to be made by Peter. This is a little outline of tonight's class. It's what's called a mind map. What's going to happen is that the disciples are finally going to get the picture. They're finally going to understand who Jesus is. And Jesus is going to bring this on by asking them some questions. And he's going to say, what does man say about me? And we'll have man's opinion of Jesus. John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet. That was man's opinion. Then Peter is going to make a proclamation when he finally understands and it finally gets through to him, you are the Christ. That will result in this warning, and the warning is given by Jesus because of the misconceptions that everybody had about what Messiah was to do. No one expected a suffering Messiah. There was nothing in Israel's brain patterns that even approach something like that. They thought Messiah would be the king of Israel. He would deliver them politically, and we can see that in Peter's answer. And they had a basic misconception of what his job was at the first advent. And because of that, Jesus will make a prophecy. And he goes into this immediately after they come to realize, you're the Christ. Immediately, the first thing he says, Jesus must suffer, Jesus must die. Because they had no idea. So he teaches them that immediately. And then Jesus will be resurrected. So the future of Messiah is two-part. It's suffering and it's glory. And that's how this lines up this evening. Next time we'll look at the rebuke of Peter when Jesus rebukes him, but that gives you a little idea of where we're going tonight in our proclamation and prophecy. The first thing we want to look at then is the proclamation of Peter in chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. 8:27 says, Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea and Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do the people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. But others, one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. So there's Peter's proclamation, very simple. You are the Christ. And as we noted last time, the proclamation of Peter in chapter 8, verse 29, is the pivotal phrase in the book of Mark. Everything hinges on this, because now the disciples know who he is. Finally soaked in to their little pea brains who he was. Now, the implications of that didn't soak in, but they knew who he was now. So at least they know who he is. You know, the very first line of the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at Mark 1:1. It says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. It means anointed one. Jesus is God's anointed one. Well, we go from there between Mark 1:1 and Mark 8:29, and you don't see that fact recognized by anybody, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of the Old Testament. And this is despite all kinds of activities that Jesus does to make men make a choice to believe him or not. So are you going to believe who I am or aren't you? And his association with sinners, his ability to do miracles and his power astonished everybody. Nobody ever denied that. But they questioned his authority. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees said, "You have authority. I can see that. You're powerful. You can do miracles. But you get your authority from Satan and the demons." So they questioned his authority. And the disciples, they didn't question him, but they couldn't categorize him either. They didn't have a box to fit him in. All they knew was this was a powerful man. They were amazed with him. Look at chapter 4, for example, in verse 41, where it says, "They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" So see, the disciples see he has the ability to do miracles, but they can't place it. Who could do that, they say. Chapter 6, 51 and 52. Says, "Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." So they didn't learn from the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't learn from the feeding of the 4,000. Now, finally, when we get to chapter 8, Jesus prompts them by asking them these questions to realize exactly who he is. And we'll see that after chapter 8, the book of Mark is going to be radically different from this point on. The whole tone is going to change. We're going to go from what we've been studying, the miracles, the proclamations of Jesus, and we're going to see that the theology that distinguishes Mark from now on is going to be the cross and the resurrection. And that's found in Jesus' reply to Peter. He says, "I have to suffer and die, but I will be raised again." So now we'll be talking about the cross and the resurrection. So the whole tone of the letters will change. Everything in the book of Mark converges here on that phrase, "You are the Christ." It's the pivotal point of the whole book. The first 8 chapters come to a climax because now the disciples finally realize who he is. And that's what he's been doing. This whole ministry is doing signs, showing them who he is. And finally, it gets through to them. Now, the last 8 chapters are going to revolve around what he says in reply to Peter. And he's going to show the ultimate conflict with Satan. He introduces that here when he rebukes Peter. We'll get to that next week when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." So all of that happens in this verse. It's very important. So let's look at the proclamation. There's going to be 2 questions that Jesus will ask the disciples to prompt them, to get them to think. And the first one, verse 27, the last part, he says, "Who do people say that I am? What's man's opinion of me?" In Mark, when Jesus questions the disciples, it's usually he's trying to prompt them to think. He's not asking because he doesn't know. I mean, he knows what people think about him. He's asking to get these guys to think, trying to get them to realize who he is. And in fact, the word "men," and it's translated "people," if you have a New American Standard, it says, "Who do people say that I am?" It's literally, it's "Who do men say I am?" It's man's opinion. It refers to people who don't know the truth. And if they don't know the truth, what do they think? Well, they have 3 ideas about who he is. And all 3 of these opinions of man, in verse 28, they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. That's the three opinions of men. And all of those see him in a preparatory role. Elijah wasn't the Christ, he was a preparation. You know, the prophets weren't Messiah, they were preparing for Messiah. And people saw Jesus in that light, and still do for that matter. Islam still thinks that Jesus is a prophet. And that is a serious misunderstanding, because they deny his definitive role in consummating and achieving salvation. So if you think of Jesus as one of the prophets, you think of him as Elijah, if you think of him as John the Baptist, then something's wrong. He has a sin nature. He cannot die for sin. So it's an absolute denial of Christianity, and that's why I tear my hair out and scream and jump up and down when people say, well, especially the Islams, who will say, we believe Jesus is a prophet. So what? There were a lot of prophets. They all died, and they're all still dead. You know, Jesus died, but he rose again. He's different. Fundamentally, basically. And none of man's opinions see that point. So they all fall short of seeing his fulfilling salvation. So then he asked the disciples a personal question. Who do you say that I am? That's in verse 29. And he continued by questioning them. But who do you say that I am? So now we have a personal question. And something we have to remember is the reply is made by Peter, but it's made on behalf of all the disciples. Peter often, as you know, acted as a spokesperson for the disciples. We saw that in the other Gospels. But look at Mark 9. In verse 5, where it says, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, is it good for us to be here? Let us make three tabernacles. And he's speaking for the 12 there, the disciples. He does the same thing throughout the book of Mark and throughout the New Testament. Peter is the one who always blurts it out, you know, right away. He's speaking on behalf of the disciples. And the reason I say that in this context back in Mark chapter 8 is because when Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? The you in that is plural. Now we can't see that in English because you, we don't have a singular and a plural, but in Greek they're separate. So he says, who do you, plural, you 12, who do you guys think I am? And Peter answers, speaking for the 12. So we can assume here at this point now that the disciples finally get the picture. They finally see who he is. He is the Christ. What does that mean? Well, Christ is a passive meaning. It means one anointed by God. He is the one that's anointed by God. It comes from the Old Testament, of course, and it has two aspects involved in it, in Messiah. Christos is just the Greek word for Mashiach, which is Messiah, the Hebrew word, and it has two aspects in it. One is he was divinely selected for a particular task. Jesus was selected by God for a particular task, and going along with that is enablement. God enabled him to complete that task. So those two things go together with being anointed of God. Now the Old Testament, anointing was associated with three different offices. Now Peter's going to only think of one of them here, but there's three things involved in being anointed. First, there was the priest. Exodus 29. In Exodus 29:7, it's talking about the consecration of the priests. And in verse 7, it says, "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." And he's talking about the priest there. So anointing goes with priest. It goes with king in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Or 1 Samuel chapter 10, I'm sorry. 10:1. It says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?'" So it goes along with king too. So we have a priest, a king, they were both anointed, and also the prophet was associated with that in 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings 19 and verse 16, it says, well, it's got a bunch of names here that are always fun. "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet." So we have king and prophet both in that verse, spoken of as being anointed. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he's saying, "You are the Messiah, you are the anointed one." He's looking primarily at the king aspect of his messiahship here. We have to keep that in mind because Peter, along with all the rest of nation Israel, had a misconception of what Messiah was to be and what he was to do, because they had no place for any suffering Messiah. And that's why Jesus issues the warning. So see, it all flows together here. Jesus asks the question, Peter gives the right answer, "You are the Christ." Immediately Jesus warns them and he says, "Don't tell anybody who I am." That's verse 30. He warned them to tell no one about him. Why not? Why on earth would he do that? They finally got it right. They finally decided he was Messiah, and he tells them not to tell anybody. Well, because first he has to correct their misconceptions. And that's what he's going to do, and it leads right into the prophecy. No possible place in the minds of Israel for a suffering Messiah. They wanted Messiah to come, free them from the Roman Empire, give them dominion over the world, and establish the millennial kingdom immediately. That's what they were expecting. And Jesus can't allow the disciples to fill in what is Messiah with what they think, because they're full of human viewpoint. He has to teach them what God thinks. So Peter's words were correct. He was absolutely right. You are the Christ. But his concept of what the Christ was very limited. He didn't see the whole picture. And that's why Jesus goes on to make the prophecy. Now we have the major prophecy in verse 31 to 33. Verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. See, Peter doesn't get the idea of exactly who this is. So Jesus, immediately after the disciples recognize that he's Messiah, he begins to teach them that he's going to have to suffer, because that's what they don't know yet. verse 32 makes it very clear. They had no conception of a suffering Messiah. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, wait a minute, you can't say you're going to suffer and die. People are listening. He has to teach them that there is a suffering Messiah. Now, in Mark 8:31, all the way down through 10:52, we're going to have the story of the journey of Jesus and the disciples up to Jerusalem. And the tone of these chapters is going to be set. Look at 31 and 32. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed, and in 3 days rise again. And in chapter 9, verse 31, it says, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. So see how I said the tone is changing now? Now we're going to be looking at suffering, death, resurrection. Chapter 10, 32 says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So again, the tone is changing now. Now, the primary function of this section, that is 8:31 through 10:52, is going to be to explain two things. The first one, what is Messiah? What does that mean for Jesus to be Messiah? Because they don't understand yet. All they think of Messiah is they think of freedom from Roman domination, the millennial kingdom. From here on out, everything's coming up roses. But he has to teach them that there's another phase in between there. And also, he's going to teach them as disciples what is required to be identified with him as a disciple. So let's look at the prophecy now. And the purpose of this prophecy and all prophecy. What's the purpose of prophecy? Is it just to tell the future? Is it kind of like a crystal ball? That's not really the idea behind prophecy. The purpose of prophecy isn't just to tell the future or to record history in advance. The purpose of prophecy is to provide certainty that when these things come to pass, they'll know that it's God's plan. So he's going to prophesy, he's going to say, I have to suffer and die, and I will be raised again on the third day. So that when that happens, they can recognize that this is God's plan. Remember, they don't get the idea even after he's dead. They can't get it through their heads. Then they remember afterwards, oh yeah, he told us he was going to do this. So that's the purpose of prophecy. It's to reinforce that so that we can be comfortable, we can be secure in the fact that what the Bible promises will come to pass. Because Jesus' prophecies came to pass. He prophesied short term, he prophesied long term. And the Old Testament prophets did the same thing. They had to make short term prophecies to validate their ministry. Then they could say, well, 70 weeks have been determined on you and your holy city. So Daniel had to make short term prophecies. Remember, he did all kinds of things. He interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and all of this, and he had to do that to establish his office as a prophet. And they had a very simple criteria. If anything you say doesn't come to pass, they killed you. I laugh when I, you know, you watch TV and you say, oh, this person, what's her name? I don't know. She used to be, claimed to be a prophet. She has an 87% rate of being correct, you know. Oops. It's not good enough. You got to be 100% or death. So if somebody wants to claim to be a prophet, I will never make that claim because I don't want to suffer the consequences. The key point in this prophecy, key idea, is found in verse 31. The necessity that Jesus has to suffer and die. Verse 31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, the reason I say that it's necessary, because the word must in verse 21, when he says the Son of Man must suffer, that's the little Greek word day. And day is the preposition that means an absolute necessity. It's something that's absolutely necessary. Remember when Nicodemus asked Jesus, what must I do to be born again? And Jesus replies, finally, you must be born again. It's absolutely necessary. That's the word used in that context. So it's a word used for something that is absolutely necessary. In our context, in Mark chapter 8, that word is placed in the emphatic position in the Greek. It's the very first thing Jesus said. It's necessary. And if we want to translate that literally, in Greek, I've told you many times, word order is not so important in Greek as it is in English. But in Greek, that would read, it is necessary, the Son of Man, many things must suffer. That's how the word order goes in the Greek. So when you see that, it is necessary, shoved up to the first of the clause, you know that that's a red flag. It's called the emphatic position. So he's being very emphatic. That's why I underlined it. It is necessary. They didn't get that. That's the part they didn't get. And that's what he had to teach them. And he told them not to tell anybody about him until they learned what they needed to learn about him. He calls himself the Son of Man. And the Son of Man applies equally to the first and second coming of Jesus. So when you see the word Son of Man, you can't make a distinction whether it's talking about the first advent or the second. Because in 8:31, it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. That's the first advent, right? That was to happen then. But in 8:38, it says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father. So that's talking about the second advent. So you can't make a distinction just based on the words Son of Man. It applies equally to the first and second advent. So the future of Messiah now is going to fall into two different categories. First, it will be the shame of suffering, and then the glory of resurrection. And the first thing he teaches them is that he has to suffer. So that's first, the shame of suffering. It says he must suffer many things. And the many things aren't detailed here. It doesn't say anything about the scourging or anything else. It just says he has to suffer many things. He must be rejected. Now, rejected is kind of interesting. We've had the word dokimazo I don't know how many times. Remember, it means to put to the test. Rejected is the word apodokimazo. Apa means away from. So it means to reject after putting to the test. Remember, the Greeks used that word dokimazo to describe testing metal, to see if it was pure. Well, if it wasn't pure, if they had a coin that was a fake coin, a counterfeit coin, it wasn't gold, then it would be apodagamazo. It would have failed the test. And that's what's going to happen to Jesus. He's going to fail the test. And he will be tested and rejected by the highest religious authority in Israel, the Sanhedrin, the highest authority in Israel. Now, Mark gives the full name of the Sanhedrin here. He calls them, or Jesus calls them, rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. The elders would be the old experienced men of nation Israel who had come to the highest position that you could be without being a priest. So they were in the Sanhedrin. The chief priests were the ruling high priest's family. That would be Caiaphas in this time period. Those are two of the categories. The scribes were the experts in interpretation of the Old Testament and the rabbinical traditions. Remember, and that's what they tested Jesus against. Remember when he was eating with sinners? What did they ask his disciples? How come he's eating with sinners? That's against rabbinic tradition. They don't wash their hands like they're supposed to, because the scribes have this tradition, and that's man's rules. Jesus ignored them publicly. He didn't care anything for man's rules. So those were the classes of people, and together they form the ruling religious body called the Sanhedrin. They're the ones that will test Jesus and reject him. And then it says he must be killed. Now, the words "be killed" here imply a violent death, but they don't specify crucifixion yet. We don't see that. Nothing is seen here about the scourging, the mockery, the mode of death. Nothing here yet. That's all covered in the "he must suffer many things." And we won't see the word "crucify" until chapter 15. And in chapter 15, it occurs 10 times. So we'll see it there. But for the meantime, his death, he connects it with the Jewish high court. So it's kind of ironic that this is nothing more than judicial murder. Because they know he was innocent. Everybody knew he was innocent. Most cases, murder is tried by a court. Here, murder is committed by the court. So it's kind of an ironic situation that Jesus finds himself in. Now, stop and think here for a minute how this would impact the disciples. Put yourself in their place for a minute. You're a disciple, and all you've learned all your life that there's Messiah coming. He's going to free nation Israel from Roman bondage or from bondage of any other nation. He's going to set up the millennial kingdom. Everything is going to be wonderful. And then they finally get the idea that Jesus is Messiah. And the first thing he tells them is, "I'm going to have to suffer and die." Now, this would have made a big impact on these guys. I think they would have been surprised. They would have been, you know, just flabbergasted. And Peter obviously is. We see that Peter tries to rebuke him. He says, "No, you can't say that. You're Messiah. You have to free us from Rome. You have to set up the kingdom." Now, the other part of the future of Messiah is not only the shame of suffering, but the glory of resurrection. And Jesus states that very simply in the last part of verse 31, "And after 3 days, rise again." So Jesus shows that his prophetic ability, his insight, is beyond that of any of the prophets, because he predicts I'll be killed, and 3 days later I'll rise again. And someday we'll look at that 3 day problem. I know there's controversy about it, but we'll get to that when we get to the end of Book of Mark. In verse 32, it shows that Jesus' teaching is absolutely clear on this point. It says, and he was stating the matter plainly. Stating the matter plainly. Was stating is the word laleo. Now there's two words used for speech in the Old Testament or in the New Testament Greek, and the distinction between those two words is this one, laleo, means saying something as opposed to remaining silent. Just means you said something. Doesn't imply anything. To make a sound, in fact, is how Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich translate it. He said it. It's kind of informal. He's telling these guys, and he's being informal. He's telling them very plainly what is to happen. Now, the other word is the word lego, and it means to express orderly thinking and logic. And that's not what he's doing here. He's not making a big logical argument. He's speaking very plainly, very much to the point, and very informally. He's telling them simply, I have to suffer and die. And laleo always means saying as opposed to remaining silent. It doesn't mean a logical argument. That's the other word. And the word's the matter. He said he was stating the matter. How they got that, I don't know. Matter is ton logon. You know what logos means, right? Word, ton. Logon is just a different form of that same word. It means the word. He was stating the word or the doctrine. So he was stating doctrine in a very plain, simple, straightforward manner. He wasn't jumping up and down, pounding on a pulpit. He was telling them, the word of God says, Messiah must suffer, die, be raised again on the third day. This is the same phrase that Jesus uses in the parable of the sower, when it says he sowed the word, ton logon, same thing. And the word plainly is parousia. He was stating it not only plainly, but parousia means boldness, confidence, courage. This is the word that's used about Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2. And we'll close up looking at this word. And we'll see that Jesus was just stating the matters the way they were. And our translation is very good. It says stating plainly. Although I would prefer stating the word or the doctrine plainly. Parousia. Acts 2:29. Where it says, brethren, I may confidently say to you, and that confidently, that's the same word, parousia. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And that's his argument there. You know what? David died, he's still dead. Jesus died, he rose again. So he's stating with boldness. Actually, look at Acts chapter 4. This became characteristic of Peter, which is amazing since he's the one that denied Christ 3 times, of course. But he became characteristically confident. In 4:13, it says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. Wow, they didn't have a string of letters after their name. And yet they knew doctrine. Go figure, huh? look at the end of the book of Acts. The very last verse of Acts ends using this word, talking about Paul over here, of course. In verse 30, it says, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters," talking about Paul, "in Rome, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." So that was Paul's characteristic as well. And that should be ours. We should state doctrines plainly, as simply as possible, and as confidently as possible. That's what I try to do. I don't jump up and down and beat the pulpit. I try to stay calm. Sometimes I get carried away, but normally it's a learning experience. So that's what Jesus did to the disciples. He said, "Look, guys, you finally got it. It finally occurred to you that I am Messiah. Now I have to teach you what that means." Because they had a flawed understanding of who Messiah was. All they expected was Messiah the King. They didn't expect the suffering Messiah. Now next week we'll look at the rebuke then. First Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus says, "Satan, get behind me." And we'll see that introduction of the battle between Christ and Satan. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this section. And we pray that we can be accurate in our teaching. We can be skillful in learning your word. And we pray that we can be bold in proclaiming your word. In Christ's name, amen.